Tonight we're ready to study, or begin a study, in the Gospel of John, 1 John rather, the Epistle of 1 John. And tonight we'll be looking at 6 points of introduction to the Epistle of 1 John. All of these are background things, and yet they're very important to have an understanding of the book. Point number one of our introduction to the book is both the Gospel of John and 1 John have an identifying characteristic. In both of John's letters, 1 John and the Gospel of John, they both have a characteristic that identifies both books. And that characteristic is simply this. In the Gospel of John and in 1 John, the author tells us his purpose in writing. In both books, he tells us exactly what he had in mind when he began to pen the book. And let's compare both of them. First of all, John 20, verses 30 and 31. And 1 John 5:13. And we'll note that in both of these books, he takes time as he comes down toward the end of the book to say, I want to tell you what I have had in mind, what you're supposed to get from what I'm teaching. First of all, John 20, verse 30. Verse 30 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, now he's going to give us his purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So in the Gospel of John, his purpose is to set forth the words and actions of Jesus that prove his deity. The words and actions proving deity. That's why he wrote the book. And that gives us a means for looking at the Gospel of John that is tremendously helpful. If the author says, here is why I'm writing what I'm writing, and then we look back at the book, we've got a basis for understanding. And John is simply saying, I'm taking the actions and the words that prove the deity of Jesus Christ, and I'm recording them in the Gospel of John. Now, what is 1 John written for? Chapter 5 has the identifying characteristic of telling why he's writing. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Verse 13 says, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that. And the that says, I'm going to tell you why the book is written. That you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It is written to give believers assurance. Gospel of John is the words and actions that prove the deity of Christ. 1 John is written to give believers assurance that we possess eternal life. Or, we could relate it another way. In the Gospel of John, we have the words and works of Christ that prove his deity. In 1 John, we have the way people ought to live that believe what the Gospel of John taught. Or, Gospel of John, the words and works that prove his deity. 1 John, the words and works that ought to follow in the lives of those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that, first point of introduction, is there is an identifying characteristic for both John and the 1 John and the Gospel of John, and that is we know the purpose in writing. The second thing you find throughout the Gospel of John, and this is sort of a sub-theme, it's not a major theme, but sort of a sub-theme that comes up, and that is 1 John contains warnings about heresy. That is an almost complete contrast to the Gospel of John, by the way. The Gospel of John does not find warnings about heresy. We do find them in the Gospel of 1 John. Now, in order to understand that, we ought to give a little background. John had a contemporary whose name was Cerinthus, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S. Cerinthus was a man who lived and taught contemporary with the Apostle John. A little incident that is recorded in church history is kind of interesting to show how John and this man Cerinthus were in deadly battle. The narrative from Polycarp points out how that John in Ephesus was at the public baths, and he came running out of the baths, and it says, as he did so, he said as follows, "Let us fly, lest even the bath fall on us, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within," end quote. So that you had tremendous opposition between these two. Cerinthus had certain beliefs. And basically, they were as follows. Number one, the world was not made by a supreme God. The world was not made by the supreme God. Now, we've had this in Colossians. Let me just stop and see if we remember it. Why would anyone say that the world was not made by the supreme God? He said it was morally impossible for the supreme God to make the world. What was it? Remember Colossians? Over here is spirit, and that's good. Over here is matter, and that's evil. Good can't touch evil. The supreme God is good, and the world is matter, and matter is evil. Therefore, how can the supreme God make the world? Right back to old Gnosticism again. Also, he denied the virgin birth. Also, and this is a little bit hard to grasp, but it's very important, he separated Jesus and Christ, or separated Jesus from Christ. That is so current. That is the basic thinking of Neo-Orthodoxy, which is rather current. Separated Jesus from the Christ. And what he did is this. He said that Christ descended on Jesus at his baptism. When Christ was Jesus was baptized, Christ descended on him. And second, when he died, the Christ left. So Christ descended at baptism and he left at the crucifixion. Okay, with that kind of background, you'd have this type of thing. Into the world is born Jesus. He lives his life, and at his baptism, the Spirit of the Christ comes on him, and the Spirit of Christ stays there until the cross, and the man, Jesus, died and was buried and was raised again. Now, you can see how John is combating this by looking, for example, at 1 John 2:22. The Cerinthian Gnostics separated Jesus from the Christ. Verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, and denies the Father, and denies the Son." And that was precisely what the Cerinthian Gnostics were doing. They were splitting apart Jesus and the Christ, and he says, whoever does that is a liar, and whoever does that is an antichrist. Chapter 4 of the same book. Remember in going through Colossians, we drew what the Gnostics believed. Over here is good. Over here was evil. This good is spirit. And this evil is matter. And this can't touch this. And the way you link them together is that each one of these eons is less good than the first. So this one is less perfect than God. This one is less perfect than the preceding one and less perfect than God. This one is less perfect. This one is less perfect. And by the time you get down here, they get dirty enough to touch evil. A whole idea of a set of mediators. All religions that have mediators between God and men are basically Gnostic. And what they taught was this. Coming down here is the Spirit of Christ. Very, very high. Not absolute deity, but very, very high. Jesus, of course, was down here. He was material, if he had a body, they said. And here's what happened. This Christ, they called it an aeon, came on him at his baptism. And it left him at his
crucifixion. Chapter 4, verse 2. But you know, or by this know ye the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that should come, even now already is in the world. So you see a little combative tone in 1 John. And the combative tone is our second point of introduction. It contains warnings about heresy, and the heresy behind it was the heresy of Cerinthus, which we'll look at in more detail later. The third point of introduction lies in seeing the relationship of John and 1 John. First John and John begin very much the same. 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, and so forth, and quoting from the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So they start on a very similar note. Also, we'll be able to find out basically this. 1 John is an exposition of the words and works, primarily words, but the words and works of Jesus as recorded in the gospel. First John is an exposition of the words and works of Jesus as in John. In other words, we're saying this: there is no way to understand First John without making reference repeatedly back to the Gospel of John. For example, let me show you some of the words that are exactly parallel. Look, for example, at 1 John 1, 4. I'm really convinced this is a very much a key to 1 John. Do 1 John without the Gospel of John and reference back to it, and you've missed really the heart to interpreting the book. 1 John 1, 4. These things write we unto you, and catch this next phrase, that your joy might be full. Full is a perfect participle, that your joy might be filled up with abiding results. But notice the phrase, that your joy might be fulfilled. Then go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 24. I'm just going to point out a few of these because we'll look at them throughout the study, but just a few of them just to show the strong link between the Gospel of John and 1 John, and it's a key to its interpretation. 16 and verse 24, Jesus is speaking. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy might be full. And the little expression with full is a perfect participle, identical to the one in 1 John 1, 4. So notice there is an exact correspondence between the two. Christ says, I want your joy to be full. 1 John says, I'm writing to you so your joy can be full. But simply notice the exact correspondence of words between the Gospel and between 1 John. A second example of the same thing. If we're at John, look at chapter 3, verse 21 and 1 John 1, 6. Both of these passages use a little bit of a strange phrase. John 3:21 reads, but he that doeth truth. What does that mean, to do truth? Well, at any rate, we've at least got a mention of doing the truth. 1 John 1 and verse 6. You don't find a remark about doing the truth, you know, in Romans or 1 Corinthians. The Gospel of John has it. And notice when you come to 1 John, he picks up on that phrase. And the point to see is the correspondence between the epistle and between the gospel. 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. So notice the Gospel of John and 1 John both talk about doing the truth. Like both of them use the same phrase, that your joy may be full. Also, look at 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, and we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And the particular phrase is he talks about not having sin. What does that mean, not to have sin? Does that sound like something Paul would say? Well, find any phrase like that in the Pauline writing. So he talks about having no sin. Gospel of John, chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. That's just the way 1 John talks about not having sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that which no other man did, they had not had sin. Not having sin. John talks about it. 1 John talks about it. We could go on with it. 1 John talks about the advocate, the parakletos, the Gospel of John, 14:26, 14:16, 15:26, 16:7, all talks about the same type of thing. So that the second or third point of introduction is John and 1 John have a relationship. 1 John expounds on many of the words and phrases that you find in the Gospel of John. All right? Our fourth point is to give a general outline of 1 John. 1 John is not an easy book to outline. It's a very hard book to outline. But I think we can get a general four-part breakdown of the book. The first thing we have is a preface. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And think of that preface much like you would think of a preface to any book. Now, the body of it, I would divide into two simple little propositions. One, God is light. 1:5 through 2:29. And we'll not come to it yet. It'll be number 3. God is love. And what he's going to do, God is light. How then ought we to walk? God is love. How then should we walk? Chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice it begins with an announcement of the message that he wants to get across to us. 1:5 says, after the preface, he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then from that point on, he will talk about various things in relationship to that, clear down through the end of chapter 2. But notice when you come to chapter 3, we shift away from God is light to God is love. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, look, and that obviously is a dividing point. He says, look, I'm moving from what I've been teaching to something new now. Look. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And so the attention is drawn to the fact that God is love and certain things that occur in the light of it. Now, back to the God is light part, and let's break that down. The God is light part breaks into two sections. The first one is this. Since God is light, his children ought to walk in the light. Second part, since God is love, his children ought to walk in love. Very simple. God is light, therefore we ought to walk. Therefore, he's going to say this. God is light, first part, walking in the light has positive or certain positive elements. Walking in the light has certain positive elements. The next section, well, walking in the light has some negative elements. But first of all, the positive ones, 1:5 through 2:11. And then at 2:12, we become negative. But the whole idea is God is light, and we are supposed to walk in that light. And if we do so, we can tell by looking at what are the positive elements that occur when a person walks in the light. What are the things we do not do when we walk in the light? We're looking now at the positive elements, and there are four of them. The first positive element of walking in the light is this. We have fellowship with God and other believers. Fellowship with God and others. That's the first element of walking in the light. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And again, let's go back and check that out and notice that isn't just exactly what he's saying in these verses. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now the issue becomes walking. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses all sin. What's he saying? If you're walking in the light, the first element of walking in the light is called fellowship. John really gives us means and methods of checking ourselves out. What does it really mean to walk in the light? Well, here's our first element, fellowship with God and others. The second element that will be present if we're walking in the light is there will be a consciousness of sin accompanied by a confession of sin. Consciousness of and confession of sin. 1:8 through 2:2. Pardon me. 1:8 through 2:2. For example, look at verse 8 and 9. And in those two verses, you've got consciousness of sin, we're aware of it, and there's also a confession of it. It's one of the elements of walking in the light. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, in other words, there's no sin consciousness, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So notice one of the elements in walking in the light is this consciousness of sin. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So down, and that continues down through chapter 2 and verse 2, where it talks about the adequate provision for sin. If we're walking in the light, there's fellowship with God and with others, there's consciousness of sin, and there's confession. Number 3. Third element of walking in the light, and it's a positive one, is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness is chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And to get that, let's look particularly at verse 3 and verse 6. One of the elements of walking in the light is Christ-likeness. Verse 3, and by this we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even like he walked. And I know of no better way to say that than Christ-likeness. The fourth characteristic of walking in the light is love for other believers. 2:7-11. And in particular to see that, look at verses 9 and 10 within that section. He that says he is the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light. There is no occasion of stumbling in him. So notice an emphasis on love for others. All right, back to our general argument then. God is light. That's our message. Now, if he's light and we belong to him, we ought to walk in that light. What do you mean, walk in the light? Well, let me name four positive things that it has. Fellowship with God, consciousness and confession of sin, Christ-likeness, and love for others. All right? That leads us into the second part then. And that comes down to walking in the light has negative elements. Walking in the light has negative elements, positive ones and negative ones. We've seen what we will do. Now here's what we should avoid doing or shun. Chapter 1 and verse 12 through verse 29. Now before he gets into the negative part, he says, I'm going to give you three reasons why I'm writing the book. And the three reasons for writing are found in verses 12 through 14. And without going into them, simply begin reading at verse 12 and notice, I write because. Three reasons for writing. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. So those three basic reasons are given for writing the book, and then he expands upon them down through verse 14. Three reasons for writing. All right, the first negative aspect of walking in the light is found in the following verse as 1. The world is to be shunned. Two, 15 through 17. By the way, you can begin to pick up a little bit of what John's style is. He writes in little short paragraphs. Three reasons for writing. Here they are. Now, the world is to be shunned, 15 through 17. And little basic paragraphs. It's almost as though John had this bushel basket full of topics that he wants to cover. And he covers one and he pulls another one out of the hat and says, now let me cover this. And another one, now let me cover this. So the world is to be shunned, 15 through 17. Love not the world, the things that are in the world, and so forth. Verse 17, the world passes away, the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. All right? Another negative element is involved in walking in the light, and that is antichrists are to be shunned. The world is, antichrists are also to be shunned or avoided. 2:18 through 26. For example, verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are antichrists, by which we know that it is the last time. And you come down to verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that are seducing you. So it's a relationship in these verses, 18 through 26, of how they relate to these antichrists and how they should avoid them. Then, if they are to avoid the antichrists, how do you really avoid the perils of false teaching? That's the next statement. How to avoid the perils of false teaching or the perils of error. 2:27 through 29. Verse 28 basically states how it is done. A word that John is very fond of. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So a key to avoiding the perils of error is going to be expressed by John in this way. You do it by abide in him. And John will use that little term, abide, many, many times in his book. All right, with chapter 3, we now break over into the third part of 1 John, that says, God is love. God is light, now God is love. 3:1 through 5:12. In this 3, 4, 5 chapter of John, he's going to bear down quite hard on evidences of our salvation. And the first thing we'll get is evidence of sonship. And John is going to argue that the evidence of sonship, in essence, is works. It's not the means of making us sons, but it is the evidence that we are sons. 3:1 through 24. And under the concept of an emphasis on the evidence of sonship being works, he first of all talks about the present and the future of God's children. Or the present and future of sons. 3:1 through 3. That emphasis is easily seen in verse 2. He started the chapter by saying, look, we are the children of God. Here's our present, here's our future. Verse 2, beloved, now, that's our present, are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. The present and the future of the Son of the children of God, and that goes down through verse 3. As soon as he does that, he then begins to zero in on the fact that works is the key evidence of sonship, and he does this by giving us a contrast. And the contrast is between the two kinds of people that are on the earth. And the contrast, therefore, is the children of God as over against the children of the devil. Children of God versus children of the devil. And that proceeds from 3:4 down through verse 12. 3:10, for example. Notice you got the clear contrast of the two groupings. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And what is the key difference between the children of God and the children of the devil? It's this: whoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So notice the emphasis will be the evidence of sonship, the key contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil are all wrapped up in works of righteousness. Again, notice evidence, not the means. Think of, this is really important because we so stress, and we ought to stress, that works does not merit the favor of God. It is grace, and that is certainly true. But there's the other side of the coin. Works is not the means of sonship. It is the evidence. And that is quite important, and John will emphasize that, along with as James does, chapter 2. All right, after he gives a contrast of God's children and the children of the devil, ending up down in verse 12, you then have a little section here that we'll just call love and hate, life and death. You can see that particularly in verse 13. And notice how the themes are hate linked to death, love linked to life. Verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So, love linked to life. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Hate and death, love linked to life. And he will discuss the relationship or teach the relationship of those two clear down through verse 24. The next evidence of sonship is love. Evidence of sonship now is love. Works and love, John will stress. 4:1 through 5:20. And in bringing in an emphasis on love, the first thing he does is a contrast again. And the contrast is the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Not whether you're picking this up from just a general outline or not, but characteristic of John, and our thinking will really have to get adjusted to that. John thinks in absolute terms. Spirit of truth, spirit of error. Love, hate. Life, death. Light, darkness. And continual, it's over here or over here. And the reason that we have to adjust a little bit to that kind of thinking is that we're so used to studying Paul's epistles. And we'll think of relative degrees of maturity. We'll think of the spiritual, the carnal, the natural. And John doesn't do that. He's going to walk from over here to over here. He will be thinking in terms of absolute separate terms. And this will be an adjustment that will be required to get what he's saying in the Gospel of Luke. But he seems to love to say, now here's the spirit of truth, and here's the spirit of error, and here's the difference. Here's love, and here's hate, here's the difference. And he will be doing that repeatedly. This is 4:1 through 6. Verse 1 sets up these two poles. I tried just reading Gospel, 1 John through, and when he mentions something like light, to just my own mind say, what's the opposite of light? Darkness. And pretty soon, here he comes with darkness. And think of spirit of truth. Well, I wonder if there'll be anything about this. Sure enough, here comes spirit of error. That's the way John thinks. Verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God, and it's going to be over against the spirit of error, or the spirit of the false prophet. So spirit of truth versus spirit of error. The second little section is very simple. Love is a mark of sonship. Four, 7-21. 4:7. Heavy, heavy section on love. Just note the occurrence repeatedly of the word. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent forth His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and His love is perfected in us. And I hope by the time we get to that, we will be able to finally come up with something that is so needed today. What in the world is love? Is love a smile? Is it a handshake? Is it an attitude? Is it a feeling? And this section of all sections of the Word of God ought to give us some very tangible things to work on as far as just what is involved in terms of love. And will give us a definition for it, though it's going to be a long time before we get to chapter 4. We may be in heaven and too late to love anymore, but love is a mark of sonship. All right? The second thing about love makes obedience easy. Love makes obedience easy. 5:1-5. Five, three in particular. Notice he's going to link obedience into love, and he's going to say that we're going to obey, and it's going to be an easy obedience. It's not going to be a burdensome one if we love. 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. But his commandments are not burdensome. They're not a load. And so the emphasis, we love God, and because we love God, obedience is an easy load. The fourth is he introduces a triple testimony to the incarnation. And this probably comes in here because spotted throughout the gospel, the epistle of 1 John are these pockets where John seems to have particular in mind these Gnostic false teachers, and he will give us a little shot in there on how that is to be handled. 5:6 in particular. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, and not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The witness of the water, the blood, and the Spirit will be introduced. As soon as he leaves that, the acceptance of this testimony assures eternal life. Acceptance of this testimony assures eternal life. Chapter 5, 9-12. Look in particular, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of God,
of men,
the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness which God has testified of his Son.
Here it is.
He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself.
But he that believeth not God hath made him a liar,
because he believes not the record or the testimony that God gave of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life exists in his Son. Acceptance of the testimony assures us of eternal life. Then the fourth and final section is simply the conclusion of John, verses 13-21. And the conclusion involves three things. Number one, he gives us a little teaching about intercessory prayer.
Prayer
on the behalf of others. 13-17. Particularly down in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin
which is
not to death, he shall ask. And he shall give to him life. For them that sin not to death, there is a sin to death. I do not say that he shall pray for it.
And so forth.
Intercessory prayer. Then he gives
three
great certainties. 5:18-20. Each of them introduced by we know.
Verse 18,
first certainty, we know. Verse 19,
second certainty,
we know. Verse 20,
third certainty,
and we
know. Then,
final warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Okay, so basically then, how does 1 John go?
Four fairly easy to see parts. Preface,
1-4.
God is light. We ought to walk in the light.
Positive elements,
negative elements.
God is love.
If God is love, the evidence of our sonship is the
presence of love,
and that was the argument of the last part of his book. Okay, what is this?
ABCDE.
Fifth point of introduction is something about the historical setting for the book. When we come to John, and let's put for the writing of it somewhere around 90 AD,
we have a different is the outline completely messing up? I put the big outline within the other outline. Okay.
Is it?
Maybe. Okay, whatever. Identifying characteristic of the book, warnings about heresy, relationship of John and 1 John, general outline. E, who said D? Historical setting. This is important to get a little perspective on these people. The first thing is to remember this, that by and large, the terrifying physical persecution of believers by 90 had begun to settle down. And the emphasis of the world was not so much let's burn the Christians as let's seduce the Christians. So that seduction by the world was the danger. It was not so much burn Christians as it will seduce Christians. That, incidentally, makes 1 John quite applicable to where we live today, because the cry today is not we're going to have to go out and face possible death for being a believer. But one thing for sure, the world certainly attempts to seduce the believer by its philosophy and by its viewpoint. This is where these people were. And basically it was seduction by world and by its philosophies. The second thing to keep in mind is when you get to 1 John, all the bickering over Jew and Gentile is pretty much settled down. So the Jew-Gentile controversy, you know, that started so much in the book of Acts with the household of Cornelius, and in most of your Pauline epistles, you'll be able to identify whether you're reading to the Jewish, you know, segment or whether it's Gentile segment. This is all really gone. As a matter of fact, to whom is 1 John written, Jews or Gentiles? I don't know. That's all over. So the Jew-Gentile conflict over. And that makes it quite relevant for us, simply because when you read in some of these early books of Paul, the conflict between Jew and Gentile, that's hard to identify with, isn't it?
Because,
you know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a Gentile. We don't care. Well, they did, and therefore it's hard to identify with sometimes. And in 1 John, basically, that's all over. A third thing to keep in mind is that the readers were not contemporary with Christ. He had been resurrected 60 years at least. So they only knew of those who had seen him. And there weren't many of those around, because if John was saying he's 30, around 30 during the earthly life of Christ, this is 60 years later. So he's got to be an old man, perhaps up in his 90s. Was looking back 60 years and addressing these folks. So the readers were not contemporary with Jesus. They had not seen him.
But they
did have an old man who was a pastor teacher at Ephesus, and the old man, John, is able to tell them, but I have seen him, and I can bear first-hand testimony to the person of Christ. The application, which would be pertinent for us, is that they were now beginning to face the danger of Christianity by habit. So that perhaps their parents had been believers, and now we have second or third generation believers coming along, and
the habit of the whole thing would become a definite danger.
A fourth is to give a little bit of the heresy of the day. There was, for example, what later were called the Ebionites. And that was simply the teaching that Jesus was nothing more than a mere man. That was current.
You had
Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Comes from the Greek word docheo, that means to think or to suppose.
And the idea would be Christ was a phantom. See, you couldn't have gotten by with that in the year 35 A.D. because you'd have too many people around that said he was not. I saw him. This now could become plausible because he'd been gone 60 years. So this is the beginning of that type of thing, that Christ was not really a historical person. He did not really exist. And, of course, that has been revived in different times. And old liberalism used to say that Christ did not really live. The resurrection was concocted in the imaginations of apostles that were excited and stimulated over the event. And therefore, from this point on, the Gospel of First John on, you have the possibility of docetism, or the idea that Christ was a phantom coming into the picture. It's current today. It doesn't make any difference about the historicity of Jesus. The really important thing about Jesus is his religious significance. And that may be said in the 20th century, but there are no new heresies at all, just old ones warmed over. And that's just plain old docetism coming out in a new package called the... probably the new something or other, which is never new. Then you have always, whenever you got, you can always look for this. Whenever you have extremes, they're always followed by syncretism or somebody saying, well, let's pull both wings together. And that was what old Cerinthus was trying to do, pull them both together. Or Cerinthianism. Was an attempt to pull both together. And he did so by making Jesus and Christ distinct, so that Jesus as a man would satisfy the Ebionites, and Christ, part of his person, being something that descended and left him, that would satisfy the ascetic element, and therefore you got an extreme, and you pull it together. And when you pull it together, that builds another pole, and that goes for a few years, and you pull it together again. So with opposites and then syncretic philosophies coming in. Last point. F. Or E, whatever you wish. F. 1 John is a family book. Shouldn't be...